According to His promises, we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is that still too loud? Okay. Turn the scriptures to Exodus chapter, make it chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Passing over some details on the ordination and the consecration of the priesthood in chapter 29, but that's fine. You can read through that on your own. Plus, we're going to next week have additional teaching on that anyway when the instructions are actually followed. And when we see in the book of Leviticus, Aaron and his sons actually consecrated, and we see how they begin their service. And how the consecration and the beginning of their service occurs in Leviticus chapters 8 and 9. And the very next chapter, Leviticus chapter 10, is when Nadab and Abihu ruin it in their first days in priestly service. But for the time being, this evening, we can turn to the book of Exodus chapter 30. And we can proceed in our study. In preparation for the study of God's Word, let's take a moment for silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we are thankful once again that we have such an opportunity to be here this evening. We ask, Father, that You would take hold of our service and multiply the time, redeem it for the glory of Jesus Christ. And, Father, set aside distractions, anything that might impair us from studying or learning the Word of God. Multiply the time, Father, beyond what the physical span of 60 minutes can communicate, and speak to our hearts, Father, the truth that we need to live on a daily basis. We thank You, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right. My goal on Tuesday nights typically is to teach the material that is going to be covered in Wednesday's and Thursday's readings. We're going to be a little bit off schedule this week, and intentionally so. On Sunday, I deliberately slowed some things down because we do have the advantage in the book of Exodus of having so many chapters that have duplicate material in terms of the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, then followed up with the actual building of the tabernacle. And so a lot of the material does overlap, and I think we can effectively teach it in such a manner. In any event, we will get as far as we can get tonight, and the remainder we'll save for Thursday. A final detail, what I want to give you on the study guide on page 4, before we even get over to page 5, is the point 8 that's indicated there on the bottom of the right-hand column. One final article of furniture for the holy place remains to be constructed, and that is the altar of incense. And we read about this here in Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. So let's take a look at it. Do not get this altar confused with the other altar we already read about. That's the brazen altar, the altar for the burnt offerings. That was the altar that stood at the front of the courtyard, that stood right inside that outer gate to the outer courtyard where the animal sacrifices were offered. This is a separate altar altogether. And this is called in some places an altar, in other places it's just called a table. And it is the altar of incense. So it says in Exodus chapter 30, moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, its width a cubit. It shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns, and you shall make a gold molding all around for it. You shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on its 2 side walls. On opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year. Throughout your generations, it is most holy to the Lord. All right, there's the first 10 verses of Exodus chapter 30. And this is what details the altar of incense. We have my picture still up here from Sunday. And this is the altar right here, right before the veil. As you come in the outer courtyard, you got the brazen altar where all the animals are slaughtered. You have the laver. Then you come into the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. And it's separated by this veil. Inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. Could not be looked upon, could not be approached, except for the one occasion each year, the Day of Atonement. We'll be looking at that in Leviticus chapter 16, coming up next week. So we're looking at this altar right here. We've already talked about the table of showbread, the picture of Jesus Christ as the bread of life. We already looked at the golden lampstand, the picture of Jesus Christ as the light of the world. Now we've looked at the altar. Now let's take a look at this altar of incense. And what in the world is this incense for? Is this to make the temple smell good? Is this kind of like a room deodorizer for the tent? All right, it's not what it's about at all. It again pictures Christ. It pictures Christ as our intercessor. It pictures Christ as the one who so actively was engaged in a fervent, effectual prayer life with God the Father. And the incense that goes up before the throne of grace is the equivalent of the prayers that go up before the throne of grace. And so we see the issues here. We've got some subpoints in the handouts there, subpoints A, B, and C. This altar is the place of prayer where a sweet-smelling savor can rise up before the presence of God. The place of prayer. On a daily basis, this was as close as the priesthood could get. And therefore, it's representative of prayer. How close can you get to God? You get to God, the closest you can get to God is through prayer until such time that He chooses to call you home, and then you're ushered immediately into His presence. But short of physical death and transferring your domain from planet Earth to the presence of the Lord, you will never get closer to the Lord than you are through prayer. And in prayer, we are in the Holy of Holies. Through prayer, we are in front of that throne of grace. And this is what this altar signifies. So it is the place of prayer where a sweet-smelling savor can rise up before the presence of God. And we have reference to that in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. In a very important passage, I think it's often overlooked, and people don't realize how effective our prayers can be. So let me turn over now to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. Revelation is the very last book of the Bible. The very last one, right in front of the maps. Revelation chapter 8. All right. It says, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, if I was to illustrate that, I'd just have to stand here looking at you until about 8:10. Then you'd think I was off my rocker. All right? Silence for half an hour. Realize heaven's a pretty noisy place. You've got these seraphim that are constantly shouting, holy, holy, holy. You've got trumpets everywhere. You've got all the morning stars are singing and shouting for joy. Heaven's a pretty noisy place until the seventh seal is broken. And then there's silence. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. This is part of where some of the apocryphal traditions of the seven archangels comes from and so forth. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. See, we've got to realize that the prayers we offer in time here on this earth have heavenly impact. That they are manifested in the heavenly places by means of this incense. And tragically, I think that for the most part, in this dispensation anyway, the angels have had very little incense with which to worship. They've had very little incense with which to function because there's been very little emphasis on prayer in recent generations. So the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. Notice prayers are plural, saints are plural. The prayers of the saints. When Aaron went in, he was representing the entire nation of Israel when he burned incense on that altar. When he sprinkled the blood, it was from the sacrifices of all Israel. Not just Aaron's personal prayers by himself, but all Israel behind him as he bore their names on his shoulders. So prayer equals incense. And incense equals prayer when you understand the symbolism of it. So this altar is a place of prayer where a sweet-smelling savor can rise up before the presence of God. It's as close as Aaron could get on a daily basis. And he can only get closer on the Day of Atonement. And when he got close on the Day of Atonement, we'll see this next week, he really stoked that fire up because the incense cloud had to get so voluminous that it would fill the entire tent to the point that he could lift the veil and not be blinded by the glory of the Lord on the above the mercy seat because he had so filled the tent with the incense. So we'll deal with that. That's all coming up. Secondly, acacia wood overlaid with gold. Remember that? We saw that last Sunday in the table of showbread. We saw that. We didn't see that in the brazen altar because that was wood overlaid with bronze. We didn't see that in the candlestick because that was pure gold, no wood whatsoever in the candlestick. The light of the world that comes strictly from deity. But wood overlaid with gold is representative of the hypostatic union, the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ. Acacia wood overlaid with gold again pictures Christ as the only name by which we can approach the Father in prayer. The only means by which we can approach the Father in prayer is the God-man. God the Son, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who makes this available. Hebrews 9:24, 1 John 2:2, Hebrews 12:24, and Hebrews 4:16. And those Hebrews references are out of sequence, and that's deliberate, so that you get the sense of the issue. But it's the only name by which we can approach the Father in prayer. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. And that one's not even listed in the point there, point B. So I don't believe that passage is primarily a prayer passage anyway. Let me turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Referring to what Christ did in heaven following his work on the cross. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Remember, the tabernacle was a replica. It was a copy of the heavenly reality. And when Christ shed his blood on the cross, remember, the blood being shed is not the end of the story. Just like when the offerer is out there and he slits the throat of the bull, that's not the end of the story. Something's got to be done with that blood. And the priest has to catch that blood. And that blood's got to be poured out of the base of the altar. And then that blood's got to be taken up and it's got to be sprinkled before the veil 7 times. And then that blood's got to be sprinkled before the mercy seat. And that's all dealing with the earthly replica, with the blood of bulls and goats. See, the shedding of blood is not the end of the story. Yes, he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. But it didn't end at the cross. What was on the other side of the cross? Where did that blood go that he shed? Hebrews 9:24 tells us that he entered into the holy place made with hands, not the mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. This isn't going to be repeated like the Day of Atonement is every tenth of Tisri. This is going to be a once and for all sacrifice. All right? So important that we understand that the reality, the heavenly reality, because that's what Revelation 8 was talking about, the incense before the Father's throne, that's the heavenly reality of what happens with our prayers. Alright, turning over now to 1 John 2:2. Again, the reference is Christ and his position at the Father's right hand. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. He himself is the mercy seat. I hope I communicated that clearly enough. I didn't break down the Greek or give you the halasmos or hilasterion or some of the other vocabulary, but the same issues in both Hebrew and Greek render mercy seat with propitiation with satisfaction. It's all the same term. When it says he is our propitiation, it's the same thing as saying he is our mercy seat. He is our Father's satisfaction. Alright? He himself is a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Hebrews 12:24. Back to Hebrews again. Where have we come? Did we go to Mount Sinai? that mountain that was quaking and shaking and smoking and getting people all scared and terrified. No. We have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. That, of course, referring back to chapter 11. But the sprinkled blood, see, the cross didn't end it. The blood had to be sprinkled. The sacrificial lamb was slain, yes. His blood was shed, yes. But where did that blood go after it was shed? What did it use? What was it used for? To consecrate, to sanctify, to prepare the way for it. It went to prepare the way for our priesthood, our access before the Father, sprinkled before the heavenly reality, not the earthly copy. Finally, because of this now, Hebrews 4:16. And only because of this, Hebrews 4:16. The context of Hebrews 4:16 goes back to verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, so he's not just passing through the outer courtyard, through the holy place, into the holy of holies, he's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Realize the pinnacle of Old Testament Levitical worship was a mercy seat. Ours is a throne of grace. And so far as grace is above mercy, so far as our throne of grace above that mercy seat, which was appeased or satisfied for the forestalling of judgment, the throne of grace is already pleased and is satisfied and happy to bestow blessings upon blessings. What a contrast. Just think about mercy seat on the one hand, throne of grace on the other, and consider that one had to be satisfied or it was going to inflict wrath. Think about one that's already satisfied and is free to pour forth blessings upon blessings and grace upon grace. And I don't know about you, but I know which seat it is. I'm very glad that I get to stand before. And we have the privileges there. The place of prayer. Not only do we have the opportunity and privilege to pray before the throne of grace immediately and directly, but we also, our very lives become altars of incense. According to 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16 and Philippians 4:18, our life is an altar of incense. Didn't know that, did you? You knew that your body was a temple of the Holy Spirit, maybe. You knew that we were priests, I'm sure. We've had teaching like that before, but our very lives are an altar of incense. What you do today is an altar of incense, and it's either going to be a sweet-smelling savor or it's going to stink. All right? The blessings we have as church-age saints is that ours can be a blessing. Unbelievers only stink. 2 Corinthians 2. And it's not because we're the ones doing the work either, by the way. As I guarantee it, if you're doing the work and you're human effort, then it stinks. Let me tell you, right from the beginning. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 2. But thanks be to God, that would be the Father, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. So that would be the Son. Therefore, the first God that's referenced there, thanks to God, would be the Father, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. We are the altar of incense, bearing witness to His knowledge, bearing witness to His glory. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The whole concept of perishing, apolumi, to perish, to be destroyed, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So this is we versus those who are perishing. Believers versus unbelievers. To the one an aroma from death to death, that's the unbeliever. To another an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? When it comes right down to it, who really feels like they measure up? None of us do. That's the whole point. We don't measure up. That's why it's called grace. And because we don't measure up, and because we're not okay, He makes us okay, and He does these things. What a blessing. What a blessing. So just keep in mind that we are a fragrance of Christ to God. We are a fragrance of Christ to God. We're supposed to smell nice. godly. People should look at us and know that we're a believer because we're doing the things that are pleasing in God's sight. And so there's the blessing there. Okay? We also have, in addition to 2 Corinthians 2, we have our other passage there, Philippians 4:18. Philippians 4:18. Bob, maybe you can help Chris find some of these verses. Philippians 4. I seem to remember some times growing up. My memory might be a little foggy. But it's just some of that premature Alzheimer's, I think, coming in. But I seem to remember growing up occasions where, especially sitting under Ken Jensen and John Eichmann, I mean, you had to be a serious Bible flipper. You would never make it. And I seem to remember occasions where I could get to a passage and then hand my Bible off to either Mary or Matt and then turn the second Bible over and still get there in time. And sometimes those are the things that you got to do. All right, Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Philippians is a prison epistle. Paul wrote it in prison, along with Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians. And while he's in jail, not a whole lot of folks came to visit him, and even fewer actually helped him out financially. But the Philippian church did. They were grace-oriented all the way, always were from the very beginning. And he says in verse 15 here, and of course this comes along in the context of verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have received, you revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. I mean, sometimes we care and we were praying, we just don't have the means to provide financially. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So there's the context of that verse. It's a promise. It's a beautiful promise. But it comes in a much larger context. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me my affliction. It says in verse 15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Oh, so important. Because the giver is the one that truly profits. They profit spiritually. Yes, Paul would profit in earthly terms by any grace gift that was sent, but the real profit, the spiritual profit, belonged to those that had the pleasure of giving the gift. Because it is more blessed to give than to receive. So, seeking their profit for giving. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. He was the pastor of the church that had traveled there, became his fellow worker, in fact, became a fellow prisoner. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. See, it's not just our prayers, but it's our Christian service that also goes up on that altar of incense. Our Christian service, our witnessing, our praying, our giving, our sharing, our hospitality, anything that we do filled with the Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ as divine good production is on our spiritual altar of incense going up before the throne of grace. Their temporal life gift was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. See, some people don't give because they're afraid, well, I won't have enough to live on, or what will I eat with, or if I give to the church, then I won't have any money left over for my own, my own video game money, or whatever I have money for. See, I want to be able to play ping pong, and that's my ping pong budget we're talking about now. All right? Man, we're going to come across that. We're going to come across a widow who had a son, and that had just a tiny little bit of oil left over, and she was going to fix her last meal and die. And Elisha said, no, feed me first, and then fix some for you and your son. And in earthly terms, that doesn't make any sense. You feed him first, there won't be anything left over for her or her son. But see, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You've got to realize we have resources that are beyond the realm of humanity, or beyond the realm of what makes sense. We have God's resources. So believers are to be altars of incense in our very lives. The things that we pray, the things that we do, go up as a sweet-smelling savor. So important. All right, getting back now to Exodus chapter 30, I want to show you something else here in this passage. because it stands in quite a contrast. We've previously seen how a grace gift was to be taken, a free will offering was to be taken, and of whatever was placed upon their heart, of whatever they wanted to give. It was a beautiful expression of grace giving, beautiful expression of all of that. But now here in Exodus chapter 30, we've got a tax, we've got a tithe, we've got a law handed down, a have-to. Now what's the point of having a have-to when you have a want-to? Right? We've got a want-to, give whatever you want, and they gave so much, they gave too much actually. But now on top of the want-to, they also have a have-to. They also have a have-to. And this is the silver tax. A census and specific tax is stipulated for the silver donations to the tabernacle in Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16. And this is going to show the contrast between what a person has to give and what a grace-oriented believer wants to give. It's going to teach the context. It's going to teach the contrast between have-to and want-to. It's also going to teach that there are valid have-to principles in the Christian way of life. There are things we just have to do by virtue of our responsibilities before the Lord. We have have-tos even in the age of grace. We have have-tos. There's always going to be have-tos. You know? Didn't take me long to figure that out. You know, while you're still living at home, you have lots of have-tos because your parents make all those have-tos, you know. You have to go to bed at a particular time. And so then you leave home, you get on your own, and now all of a sudden you're kind of rubbing your hands, think, oh, this is great, I don't have any more have-tos. You know, if I want to, I can stay up till midnight, 1 a.m., 2 a.m., and I'm thinking, oh, this is wonderful, all this freedom of the want-tos. Until you realize, man, I have to go to work tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock. So I have to get to bed at a decent hour. And I find, you know what, even without parents giving me the have-tos, I still got have-tos. Isn't that something? About adult responsibility in the Christian way of life. So here's a have-to. Spelled out here, the Lord also spoke to Moses saying, and I'm reading from Exodus 30, verse 11, verse 12, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, in case you were wondering. Half a shekel is a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel, which you give when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Very important, this particular tax and the use that it was put to. And we're going to see where the silver gets used when the tabernacle gets constructed. And we'll see how that precise measurement of a half shekel for 600,000 men actually gets used in the proper manner in the later chapters here of Exodus when that all gets put together. So there's a have to on top of the want to in teaching these lessons. Then we have one final item remaining to be constructed in the courtyard, and that's the bronze laver, spelled out in verses 17 through 21. You shall make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. It's not for a total body bath, it's for hands and feet. It's for temporal, it's for short cleansing. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. We don't know exactly what it was that caused Nadab and Abihu to get fried. Maybe it was that they failed to wash at the laver. It says they offered strange fire in one sense, and then it also says that they approached the Lord in another sense. Some have been led to believe that the reason it was strange is because they weren't cleansed. Some were led to believe the reason why it was strange fire is because they attempted to lift the veil and step within. Leviticus 10 doesn't exactly spell it out, other than that it was displeasing to the Lord and He took their life. So we have the laver. It's not made out of gold representing deity. It's not made out of wood representing humanity. It's made out of bronze representing judgment. And when you fail to cleanse yourself, you are simply opening yourself up to judgment. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we shall not be judged. So therefore, keep short accounts, confess your sins, stay in fellowship, walk in the light, and you won't have to worry about the fire of God coming out from the veil. Because you're cleansed. You're cleansed on a daily basis. Then the remainder of the chapter, let's see, we've got instructions and specific recipes for the holy anointing oil. So if you like to cook and you like to come up with these recipes, they're spelled out for you there in verses 22 through 38. And then we have the temporary spiritual gifts that were given over in chapter 31. God specifically took these men, Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and Aholiab, the son of Asamach of the tribe of Dan. And he gifted these men, plus others, plus some assistants, to construct this tabernacle. Spiritually gifted them. If God has tasked you with an assignment, God is going to give you that ability to accomplish it. God is never going to give you anything that's beyond what you can bear. He's not going to say, all right, here's your open door, and then when you can't go through it because of your own weakness, just zap you for it. That's not God. God presents before you open door opportunities and the ability to go through those open doors. We have the spiritual gifts, temporary spiritual gifts, detailed in those first 11 verses. Now, nobody today has a spiritual gift of tabernacle building, because there's no purpose in having a spiritual gift of tabernacle building in the year 2002. God does not give a gift when there's no purpose for the gift. And that holds true for miracles, tongues, healing, prophecy, apostle. There's no more purpose for those gifts because the foundation of the church is laid. The canon of the scripture is complete. No more purpose for those gifts. So he's not going to have somebody as an apostle today anymore than he's going to have a tabernacle builder walking around today. That'd be a useless believer in the Christian way of life. Where would he fit into the church body? Walk in and say, you know, pastor, deacons, how you doing? I'm a tabernacle builder. You know? All right, you don't have anything to do. Just sit down. All right? God doesn't give gifts when there's no purpose for it. So here's temporary spiritual gifts. Maybe not as vital here, but when we get into 1 Corinthians, we get into the early church, it'll become important down the road. So just hold that in your mind as a concept. The Sabbath is emphasized once again as the conclusion to the entire revelation given to Moses. And finally, the Lord ends his 40-day session with Moses by presenting Moses with the two stone tablets of the testimony. Chapter 31, verse 18. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18. The last verse of chapter 31. Right before you get to chapter 32. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. God did the writing. God carved out the stones. God did the writing. And Moses is going to smash them, which we'll get to. In fact, let's look at it now. Chapter 32. Chapter 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, see, he didn't know how long he was going up there for. Lord didn't tell him ahead of time, by the way, Moses, you're going to be up here for 40 days and 40 nights. He just said, go on up the mountain. Leave Aaron and Hur in charge. So Moses, all right. Aaron, Hur, you're in charge. And up the mountain he goes. And they saw that he delayed to come down from the mountain. The people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Okay? First of all, there's about 100 problems with that verse all by itself. This Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt. They weren't brought up by the hand of any kind of man. They weren't delivered out of Egypt by the hand of man. They were brought out of Egypt by the hand of God. Moses simply being the tool, the instrument. But they're denying all that, and they're in their carnality. They want to have a God that they can control, a God that they design. One of the early exercises we ever did with the teenagers was designing our own God. We kind of had a lot of fun doing it. You know, what kind of rules does he have? What kind of requirements does he have? What kind of sacrifices do you have to bring? And what other kinds of blessings does he bestow? And things like that. And it didn't take the teenagers very long before they realized they could work to twist some things around to their advantage. I mean, it's a kind of a goofy exercise, but it proves to illustrate the issue that when you are into idolatry and the gods you're crafting are gods of your own imagination, then basically you get to control what they look like, what they want, what they expect, and all the rest. So make us a God who will go before us. So Aaron said to them, are you kidding? I can't do that. And that violates the first commandment, which says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You guys got to get right. Stay faithful. Moses is coming back. Oh, I'm sorry. That's not what he says. Let me read closer. Verse 2. See, Christopher loves this. He loves this when I get off the verse because he says, Dad, that's not right. He's a pretty good reader. He can follow along. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." See, never mind, this was a bunch of earrings that just got molded into something by the hands of man. "This is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. So not only does he builds the idol first of all, then he builds an altar in front of the idol. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast of the Lord." So he builds an idol, builds an altar in front of the idol, and schedules his own holy day, his own sacrificial system. And has the nerve to call this idol Yahweh. "Tomorrow we shall be a feast to Yahweh." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Now parents, you know what this verse is all about. You know immediately what this is about. You know, when the husband comes home from work and the wife says, "Let me tell you what your son did." Right? Or the husband turns to the wife and says, "Do you know what your daughter wants to wear to the dance?" All right? Anytime the child, which should be our child, becomes their child, that's a problem. All right? And this is the Lord speaking, telling Moses, "Your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Demon worshipping, devil worshipping. In fact, when you look at Exodus or Ezekiel and you look at Revelation, you realize that the appearance of cherubim is like the appearance of the bulls. That the earthly bull animal has a resemblance to the angelic cherubim. You know, there's a reason why so many of the ancient civilizations used bulls in their worship, is because that's what pleased the fallen cherubim that were behind all the demon worship to begin with. As far as they were concerned, they were offering sacrifices to their own image. So the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." So there it is, the golden calf. We have the notes for this on page 5, thoughts and notes on chapter 32. Thoughts and notes on chapter 32. During Moses' 40-day sojourn on the mountain, the nation of Israel grew tired of waiting. You know, you wait 430 years to get delivered from bondage, and then, you know, another 40 days on top of that. I mean, goodness gracious. That's just a little too much, don't you think? It boggles my mind. Absolutely boggles my mind. Moses is 80 years old. Aaron is 83. Miriam is probably 90. Or close to it. You would think they'd have some patience. You'd think they'd have a perspective that 40 days is no big deal. That just boggles the mind. They assume that Moses is dead. And they're making light of his humanity. See, as far as this man, Moses, this man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So just assuming that he's dead. And they ask Aaron to make a god for them to lead them into the promised land. You realize that the oxymoron of that whole concept, making a god. You can't do it. By definition. If you make it, then it's not God. Right? Because he is. He's not made, he is. I am. Is the whole concept of God. He is the one being in the universe that always is, always has been, always will be, was never made. So if you can make it, it's not a God. And they're saying, well, let's make a God. Let's make a God. So, Aaron takes the leadership in this idolatrous rebellion. And you cannot read this passage any other way. Some people may try to make excuses for Aaron or try to mitigate what he's doing here. I don't make any such attempts. The language is pretty clear. Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." That's a cultural issue today we may wrestle with. What's my son wearing an earring for? All right? Again, there's culture involved. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. It's all his work, his design, his plan. It was his idea where to get the gold. It was his idea what to do with the gold. It was his creativity to fashion it in the form that he had it in. And he made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before. There again, Aaron's wisdom. Nobody told Aaron to build that. Just did it for himself. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast of the Lord." Now who told Aaron that? Nobody. He made that up too. So, he takes the leadership. He instructs them in obtaining the necessary gold. He fashions the gold into an idol. He presents the idol for Israel's worship. Builds an altar for the idol and proclaims a feast to the idol. Says, "Tomorrow is officially the day of worship for this idol." Then he presides over their evil activity. They rose up to play. They rose up to play. The verb there to play is tzachak, where the name Isaac comes from. The root verb meaning to laugh. Of course, Isaac means laughter. But the activity of laughing goes beyond just the frivolity of laughing and also includes mocking, includes playing, includes making sport of. It's used in a sexual context at least three places in Scripture, including Genesis 26:8, Genesis 39:14-17, and right here, Exodus 32:6. At least three passages where it's utilized in such a context, and that's what's going on here. They are imitating the Egyptian idolatrous practices, which were licentious. They're imitating the Canaanite religious practices, which were licentious. The very religious practices of the people that they're supposed to be driving out and destroying, and they're imitating them before they even get there. Remember, God had commanded them that when they get there, they're supposed to utterly destroy those people so they don't become a bad influence on them. And then we find out before they even get in the door, they're already ahead of time imitating them in their lustful activity. In their lustful activity. The Genesis 26:8 passage was when Isaac had lied about Rebekah to say that she was his sister so that he could get in favor with Abimelech, king of Gerar. And just like his dad had done earlier with Sarah, the same "she's my sister" routine. And until such time as the king looked out and he saw Isaac patting his wife and playing with his wife and caressing his wife and so forth, things that husbands and wives do, things that brothers and sisters don't do, and said, "Aha, she's your wife, what'd you lie to me for?" There's the context of Genesis chapter 26. It's also used in Genesis 39 with Potiphar's wife. They kept trying to seduce Joseph, and he would have no part of that. And he kept saying no, he kept saying no. And then finally when he leaves and she cries, she says that this Hebrew has come in to make sport of me. This Hebrew has come in to molest me. So we could even, instead of rose up to play, we could even use a term like molestation there. In any event, that's what was going on in that verse. So, while that's going on, meanwhile, up on the mountain, the Lord notifies Moses of what's going on at the bottom of the mountain. He orders Moses to descend immediately and observe the evil of Israel. See, when a spiritual leader recognizes such problems, he's got to address it. He's got to address it immediately. Sometimes you just can't wait. There's some things you might watch for a while. There's some things that you might give to the Lord and pray over and hope that that the Lord will work those out over time. But then there are other things that are too serious to let work out over time. You've got to fix it now. And that's the case. Moses, get down there now. He orders Moses to descend immediately. He also warns Moses against getting too close because he intends to blast Israel and build a nation out of Moses. In other words, don't get too close. Right? Don't get too close. Like when you're calling in a field artillery. You want to make sure that the target you're selecting for your field artillery is sufficiently far enough away from where you are that you don't get it. I mean, it seems basic, right? But they got to drill that into you when you're learning how to call in field artillery if you're in infantry type setting. And so Moses, stand back. I'm going to blast this entire people. I'm going to incinerate them. I'm going to kill every man, woman, and child. Start over with you. I'll build a nation out of you. I'll build a nation out of you. Now, theoretically, could he have done so? Still would have qualified as all the promises he ever made to Abraham. But it would not have qualified so far as the promise that he made with respect to Judah. And the scepter would not depart from Judah. And if he totally blasted all of Judah and started over with Moses, he'd be violating the prophecies concerning Judah that Jacob spoke at the end of Genesis. So he really can't do this. And he doesn't intend to do this. This is simply a test. Just like he didn't intend to murder Isaac. But he told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac just to test Abraham's faith. He never intended for Abraham to murder his son. He never intends to blast Israel here. It's a test for Moses. And Moses passes the test because Moses responds and becomes the intercessor for undeserving Israel. Another part of what makes Moses such a beautiful type of Christ is that he becomes an intercessor for the people that don't deserve it. So Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? All right, so he's addressing some of the things the Lord had said. The Lord had told Moses they were his people. Remember, Moses, go down there, look at your people. And now Moses is saying, wait a minute, Lord, these are your people. Okay? And why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land? He says, if you do this, then the Egyptians will have grounds to speak evil against you. If you blast them right here, you could do it, but if you do, then the Egyptians will have grounds to say that you had an evil intent on your heart when you brought them out of Egypt. You brought them out so you could blast them. Later on, he's going to say that, that you brought them out and then you couldn't get them into the promised land. That's why you blasted them. That's another argument that he uses later. Moses gets tested with this a couple of times. In fact, Moses is going to fail. There's going to come a point where the Lord says, all right, Moses, stand back. And Moses says, okay. Here, let me help. All right. But here Moses passes. So why should the Egyptians speak, saying with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? If God blasts them now, then they have grounds to put forth such a lie. Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and all this land of which I have spoken. I will give it to your descendants and they shall inherit it forever. Calling God to be faithful to his own promises. Giving imperatives, giving commands to God by virtue of quoting promises. Quoting, all things work together for good. And saying, God, I don't understand it, but you need to do it. Right? Quoting, you will not tempt me beyond that which I'm able to bear. And saying, God, I may not understand it right now, but I'm going to hold you to it. Don't allow this temptation to get beyond my ability to bear. Provide the endurance, strength that I may be able to endure it. So here he's ordering God to remember. That's in the imperative. Remember. Issuing orders to God in his prayer life. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. If you use the word of God in the appropriate context, accurately applying it, rightly dividing the word of truth, you got one of the most powerful prayers you could ever put together. Quoting the word of God, holding God to his promises. Not because Moses has any authority to give him orders, because the word of God has the authority to give orders. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. All right, we've got a figure of speech there we want to deal with. Moses responds to the test and becomes an intercessor for undeserving Israel. Point D, the Lord changed his mind, it says. The verb is nacham, to be sorry, console oneself, repent, regret, comfort, to be comforted. The prophet Nahum means comfort, if you want to think of the prophet Nahum and the verb nacham. So he changed his mind. Now this is obviously an anthropopathism, that is a figure of speech. Using human terms to describe divine activity. God does not change his mind. Very clearly, Numbers 23:19 tells us that. 1 Samuel 15:29 tells us that. God does not change his mind. He doesn't have to change his mind. His mind is perfect. His plan is perfect. If he changes his mind, that means he made a mistake. Or thinks he made a mistake. And if you think you make a mistake, even when you did make a mistake, well, then that's a mistake. Right? I made a mistake once. You know how that old joke goes. That was the time I thought I'd made a mistake, but I actually hadn't. So that in itself became a mistake. Let's look at some of these numbers. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. Numbers 23:19. See, let God be found true, though every man a liar. God is not a liar. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? See, he does not lie, he does not change his mind, he does what he says he's going to do. We relate that, in addition to Numbers 23:19, we relate that to, lost my place, 1 Samuel 15:29. 1 Samuel 15:29. Some people may say, well, yeah, but those are the words of Balaam in Numbers, as if somehow that made a difference. Okay, he's a Gentile prophet, but his words are still recorded in Scripture. All right, fine, we'll go to a Jewish prophet. We'll go to Samuel. And Samuel telling Saul that his days of being king are coming to a close. That just like the robe tore, so too has the kingdom been torn. And it says, Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Alright? Well, that's pretty blunt, isn't it? Given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the Lord, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Okay? There's the principles. So God doesn't change his mind. But Exodus 32 says he changed his mind. So what do we do with that? We understand that this is an expression. We understand that this is, and plus it's even a fuzzy expression, because the term Nachem could simply be a reference to the sorrow. Could simply be a reference to the comfort, to the emotion that he felt. That he felt compassion and did not destroy them. Not that he changed his mind. His plan is perfect. In any event, there are other occurrences in Scripture of God changing his mind. A reference in Genesis 6, verses 6 and 7. Where he was sorry he ever made them. He looked upon the evil of man and he was sorry he ever made them. And said, I will destroy all flesh upon the earth. Genesis chapter 6. Again, it's Nachem. It's the emotions involved, the sorrow involved. The cycle of Judges, Judges chapter 2, verse 18. That goes over and over and over again, that cycle of Judges. Judges 2:18 specifically, giving that pattern for the book of Judges. We'll be in Judges shortly. And before we know it, the study just flies by. Hard to imagine. We've got 6 study guides and we've got 3 completed books. Study guide number 7 is going to be released on Sunday. We'll have 4 completed books because we tackle Leviticus next week. All right, Judges. Chapter 2 and verse 18. And this is the pattern, the general pattern. When they forsake the Lord and they serve Baals, they forsake God and they serve false gods. And then they get plundered, and then they get, because of the anger of the Lord, and they get plunged down to the depths. And then they cry in their distress. And so the Lord would lift up a judge. And then verse 18 says, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. And that move to pity is the Hebrew Nachem. That he was moved to pity with a sense of changing his mind, a sense of changing his purpose, and a sense of bringing about something new, giving them some mercy. So we have those examples. Again, there are examples of quote-unquote changing his mind, but we understand it's idiomatic. It's a method to communicate in human terms what we can understand. Such as the flood, the cycle of judges, making Saul king of Israel in 1 Samuel 15, verses 11-35, and destroying Jerusalem over David's sin. Alright, let's go to 1 Samuel 15, because we were just there. We were just in that passage where Samuel told Saul, look, God's not a man, he doesn't lie, he doesn't change his mind. He's going to take the kingdom from you and give it to someone better than you.
Right? We were just in that passage. We saw in verse 29, the glory of Israel will not lie to change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. But let's hear the same context, verse 11 and verse 35. Verse 11, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Well, he regrets doing it. Isn't that changing a mind? Okay? And there it again, he says, the compassion, the sorrow. Verse 35, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Anyway, just throwing this out here for a point of study, something for you to think about. Not an entire doctrine on the emotions of God, that would be quite a study. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel and see one last place, 2 Samuel 24 and verse 16, dealing with David. We'll be in it at some point in time in the life of David study. Getting closer. Things are really going to pick up speed now. We've already dealt with Bathsheba and the adultery there, and things are just going to roll downhill, I think, on the David series. 2 Samuel 24. David followed satanic inspiration so as to take a census and number the armies of Israel, and he comes under divine discipline because of that. And as God is destroying everything, we come to verse 16. Verse 15 says, the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. That's pretty serious. You realize that when you're in spiritual leadership and you're accountable and you make poor decisions, and not only do you come under divine discipline, but those that are under your authority, your responsibility, are sometimes going to suffer by association as they take the heat for your divine discipline. A father and a husband that's wrong before the Lord, making poor decisions, coming under judgment, sometimes it's his wife and his children that end up paying a price. Pastor teachers involved in sin and carnality, sometimes it's that flock that suffers. A president. Oops. Well, contrast the last one with this one. And anyway, David and his evil. And 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity. And that's Nachem, the compassion and sorrow. And said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So there is another occurrence where we might consider that God changed his mind. But he doesn't. We understand how these things all come together. God's activity in verse 14 is a direct response to Moses' prayer in verse 12. He didn't change his mind. It's a direct response to Moses' prayer in verse 12. And Moses prayed, change your mind. In Exodus chapter 32, back to Exodus now. Chapter 32, verse 12, Moses told God to change his mind. He said, turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. So now does the Lord rebuke Moses and say, Moses, you fool, I'm not a man that I should change my mind. You got the wrong theological application on your doctrine here. No. See, when we don't know what to ask or think, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And the Father knows what we need before we even ask. And the Father provides beyond what we could ask or think. And when we're not exactly asking for precisely the right thing because we don't know exactly all the facts of what it is we should be asking for, God the Father is still able to look upon our heart and give the desires, give what needs to be given, regardless of what's asked for. And Moses said, change your mind. And so God answers prayer in conjunction with Moses' desire. And the language that's used to describe that in verse 14 mirrors the language that's used to phrase the request in verse 12. So what's being communicated here is that God made his activity on the basis of Moses' prayer. Powerful thing when you start dealing with prayer. You start looking at these things. All right, Thursday night we'll come back. We'll see the wrath of Moses. when he smashes the tablets and he grinds up the calf and he makes him eat it, and then all that temper tantrum really cost him was another 40 days up on the mountain. They had to go back and get more tablets. Then we'll see how they obediently build the tabernacle they were instructed to build, and we'll see how they then set forth from Mount Sinai. Finish up the book of Exodus on Thursday night. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. And I thank you for this study. I thank you for these believers, from the oldest to the youngest, and even the youngest believers here tonight, Father, had the opportunity to take in the word of God, to learn and to grow, and we thank you that they do so. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.